We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Welcome back, everyone. This is part B of our summer 2013-1888 seminar. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the things that you have shown us through the scriptures. We pray now, Lord, that you will show these things to us in our hearts and in our minds. Show us who you are, and how much you care about us, and what you have done for us, what you are doing for us today, and show us what you are about to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been studying the book of Galatians chapter 1. We finished the first three verses. So now we're going to look at verse 4. So let's turn to Galatians 1 and verse 4. Now we're talking about Jesus Christ. Paul's been talking about him. And he has said so far that he is an apostle made by Jesus Christ and not of man. And that grace and peace has been given to us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. And so now he says in verse 4, who, that is Christ, gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Now, on the subject of giving himself, very important subject, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9 for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 9. We found out who God is, and particularly who Jesus Christ is. But in verse 6 of Isaiah 9, we're going to learn a little more. Verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Notice that we're talking about a human being, the only begotten of the Father. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government, that is the heavenly government, shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Notice that it says Christ was given, not lent. He was given to the human race. He wasn't lent to the human race. We didn't borrow him just for a little while. Therefore, he will retain his human nature for all eternity. Listen to this. From The Desire of Ages, written by Ellen G. White, page 25, she makes this statement. By his life and his death, Christ has achieved even more than recovery from the ruin wrought through sin. It was Satan's purpose to bring about an eternal separation between God and man. But in Christ we become more closely united to God than if we had never fallen. In taking our nature, the Savior has bound himself to humanity by a tie that is never to be broken. Through the eternal ages he is linked with us. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. He gave him not only to bear our sins and to die as our sacrifice, he gave him to the fallen race. To assure us of his immutable, that is unchangeable, his immutable counsel of peace, God gave his only begotten Son to become one of the human family, forever to retain his human nature. This is the pledge that God will fulfill his word. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. God has adopted human nature in the person of his Son, and has carried the same into the highest heaven. It is the Son of Man who shares the throne of the universe. It is the Son of Man whose name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. The I Am is the daysman or mediator between God and humanity, laying his hand upon both. He who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, is not ashamed to call us brethren, Hebrews 7:26 and Hebrews 2:11. In Christ, the family of earth and the family of heaven are bound together. Christ glorified is our brother. Heaven is enshrined in humanity, and humanity is enfolded in the bosom of the of infinite love. Desire of Ages, page 25. This is the first sense in which Christ gave himself. For the second sense in which Christ gave himself, let's look at the promise. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Now, this is the promise of God that we're talking about. And in this promise, he gives himself. Let's look. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now skipping on down to verse 7, it says, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Now that's the promise in four parts. And what are these four parts? Well, the first part is protection. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them him that curseth thee. In other words, that would be God protecting him. And the second part is intimacy. God gives us protection. He provides intimacy with him. Because it says here in verse 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, God is speaking to Abraham, and he's giving him this promise. And that is an intimate thing. Now, we can talk to God through prayer. It's a very rare thing for God to speak to us as he spoke to Abram. But he will speak to us through prayer if we're willing to listen, and through the scriptures if we're willing to read. And the third part of this is family. I will make of thee a great nation. And through Isaac, that's what he did. And then the fourth part of this promise is that he's giving us real estate, or giving Abram real estate, that he unto his seed or to his family, I will give this land. Now, in other places, it talks about this land being an everlasting possession. And the only land that can be an everlasting possession would have to be the new earth. So part of this promise is the new earth that he's giving to Abram. And in order to live in the new earth, we have to have the righteousness of God to stay there, and so he's giving him righteousness as well. Now let's go to the New Testament and look at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 13. Now, God doesn't just give a promise, he secures it as well. Let's see what he does. Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, we just read it, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now, what's the idea of swearing? Well, we swear by something greater than we are in order to secure our promise. That's what the idea is all about, or to secure our statement. And since there was nobody greater than God that he could swear by, he swore by himself. That's what Paul is saying here in Hebrews 6, Verse 14, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. In other words, it's the final word. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability or unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So God made an oath. And then it says in verse 18 that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God could do no more to secure his promise than his oath. And we'll be talking about that in a minute. Verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which endured unto that within the veil, that is in the sanctuary in heaven, the heavenly sanctuary, particularly the most holy place. Verse 20, whither the forerunner, that is the leader, the captain, or the first fruits, whither the forerunner is for us entered, that is Jesus Christ. Remember, he took our flesh and he retains it for eternity. Even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And now he's talked about the oath. God confirms his promise with his oath, and he makes it secure. But let's look at the oath itself. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22, and let's look at God's oath to the human race through Abraham. Genesis chapter 22. God makes his oath to his promise. Beginning with verse 15. Now, this situation, Abraham has Isaac. And the reason that Abraham has to go through this procedure is because of the lack of faith that he showed in having Ishmael. God had promised him an heir. And that heir was to be an offspring of both he and Sarah. But Abraham and Sarah got weary of waiting. And so they found a surrogate mother, since Sarah felt that she couldn't have a child. They found a surrogate mother and had Ishmael through Hagar. And God now is testing Abraham's faith, because the child of promise has come. Is Abraham going to believe the word of God even as against the word of God? That is the question. And so we go to verse 15. And Abraham takes the child up to Mount Moriah, and he is ready to sacrifice him. He has the altar built, the wood, and he's ready to slay his son, expecting that God would raise Isaac from the dead. And God can do that. And he was expecting that God would do that. And so he's ready to slay his son, and the angel stops his hand. Now, the reason that Abraham expects that God would raise Isaac from the dead is because God promised that Isaac was the son that was going to be a father of many nations. And so he knows that Isaac can't do that if he's dead. So he's expecting God to raise him from the dead. And he does. But let's take a look. The angel has stopped the hand of Abraham, and Isaac is not killed, but Abraham has already sacrificed Isaac. He doesn't have to actually carry out the deed to have done it in his heart. And Jesus says that if you harbor hatred in your heart for somebody else, that's the same as murder. And so you can do something in your heart without actually carrying out the activity. And that's what happened here with Abraham. He sacrificed Isaac, reckoning that God is able to raise him from the dead. And so he does everything except actually plunge a knife into his son's chest, because the angel stops him. But the sacrifice is already made. And that's the point. All right, in verse 15, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn. Now, on the way up the hill, Isaac asked his father, you have the fire, you have the wood, but where's the sacrifice? You didn't bring that. And Abraham's response is profound. He says, God will provide himself the sacrifice. And so God is the sacrifice. And so in verse 16, this angel is Jesus Christ. He says, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. Now the word there that's translated L-O-R-D in lower caps is the word Yahweh, which is the official name of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. Yahweh or Jehovah, Yeshua. And so Jesus is speaking here. He said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord Jehovah, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, then in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate or the government of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. God provided himself the sacrifice. And of course, there was a ram there in a thicket, and the Lord pointed Abraham's attention to that, and Abraham actually sacrificed that ram to represent the Lord's sacrifice. But that sacrifice was actually, that oath was actually carried out on the cross by Jesus Christ, whereby he ratified his promise to Abraham and to you and me as Abraham's seed, as the seed of Jesus Christ, on the cross. And that's how the oath was carried out. Well, what is an oath? An oath is a pledge on the fulfillment of a promise. It is like collateral. If I can't fulfill my promise to you, I will provide something in its place. This oath Christ fulfilled as proof to us that he will complete his promise to us. Christ's oath is simply this: himself, his own existence. Because he could swear by no greater, he swore by his own existence. We've mentioned that this was done on the cross. Let's take a look. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And let's look at what Jesus did on the cross. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now he's on the cross. And it says, from the sixth hour, that would be around noon our time, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, which would be about 3 o'clock in our way of telling time. And then in verse 46, it says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus gave up the hope of his own existence on the cross. He thought he was dying a lost man because the Father could not reveal his presence at the cross. Why could not Father not reveal his presence? You know what? Jesus was bearing our sin. He was bearing your sin. He was bearing our sin. He was sending that to the grave where it would be buried forever, thus purging our sin. That's what this is all about. Now, if the Father, who is God, revealed his presence, what happens to sin in the presence of God? It dissipates. It can't stay there. It cannot exist. Sin cannot exist in the presence of God. And so Jesus, one of the reasons Jesus took upon him humanity was so that he could bear our sin. His divinity was veiled in humanity so that he could carry our sin. And the Father couldn't reveal his presence because of that. That's one of the reasons. And so Jesus carrying our sin thought he was dying a lost man. And so he says to the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, the Father didn't forsake him. His Father was right there, right next to him, but he couldn't reveal his presence because the Savior had to bear our sin and to bury our sin. All right, from Desire of Ages, page 753. We're talking about the death that Jesus bore on our cross. She says here on page 753, upon Christ as our substitute and surety. This is that collateral that we were talking about earlier. Upon us, Christ was laid the iniquity of us all. He was counted a transgressor that he might redeem us from the condemnation of the law. The guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his heart. The wrath of God against sin, the terrible manifestation of his displeasure because of iniquity, filled the soul of his son with consternation. In other words, the Father could not reveal his presence. God's wrath against sin made the son feel condemned. And it filled the soul of his son with consternation. All his life, Christ had been publishing to a fallen world the good news of the Father's mercy and pardoning love. Salvation for the chief of sinners was his theme. But now, with the terrible weight of guilt that he bears. Now, what guilt is he bearing? Is it his own? No, it's not his own sin. He has never committed sin. He is bearing our sin, your sin. My sin is being borne on that cross. And he's bearing our guilt so that we don't have to bear it. Isn't that awesome? Anyway, let's look at this. But now, with the terrible weight of guilt he bears, he cannot see the Father's reconciling face. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. So great was this agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. Now, what physical pain was he going through? Well, he was lashed how many times? Three times? At least twice anyway. With lashes, 40 lashes, all within one day. He had a crown of thorns beat down on his brow. By the way, that crown of thorns represented the curse of man that he was bearing for us. And you look at in Genesis, the first three chapters, it talks about the curse of the thorns. And so those thorns are making his brow bleed. He's had his hands and feet nailed to the cross, and then he's had it thrust violently up, and it's hard to breathe in that position when you're nailed to a piece of wood like that. That he hardly felt, because his agony of not being able to perceive the presence of the Father and feeling his wrath against sin overrode all of that physical pain. Then she goes on, she says, Satan with his fierce temptations wrung the heart of Jesus. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. That would be the second death, what we call the second death, eternal separation from the Father. Then she says, Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. The second death, just before going to the lake of fire. It was the sense of sin bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God. You know, that anguish that the sinner will feel at that time, just before the lake of fire, that is the second death. That is the anguish of separation eternally from the Father. And the lake of fire is simply the reprieve. That is the one, that is the thing that relieves the misery of the sinner who is lost. Now, Desire of Ages, page 772. It was not the spear thrust, it was not the pain of the cross that caused the death of Jesus. That cry uttered with a loud voice, Matthew 27:50 and Luke 23:46, at the moment of death, the stream of blood and water that flowed from his side declared that he died of a broken heart. His heart was broken by mental anguish. He was slain by the sin of the world. Jesus fulfilled his oath to us while he was on the cross, in that he literally and figuratively gave himself. Well, I did bring my book, Glad Tidings. During the break, I went to get it, and I have it with me. From pages 11 and 12, we have this statement by E.J. Wagoner. This grace and peace come from Christ, who gave himself for our sins. So his giving himself brings us this grace and peace that Paul is talking about here in verse 4. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, Ephesians 4:7. But this grace is the grace that is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 2:1. Therefore, we know that Christ himself is given to every one of us. The fact that men live is an evidence that Christ has been given to them, for Christ is the life, and the life is the light of men. This life light enlightens every man, John 14:6, John 1:4-9. In Christ, all things hold together, Colossians 1:17. And thus it is that since God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, he cannot do otherwise than with him freely give us all things, Romans 8:32. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, Romans 5:15-18. Going on, he says, Christ is given to every man. Therefore, each person gets the whole of him. The love of God embraces the whole world, but it also singles out each individual. A mother's love is not divided among her children so that each one receives only a third, a fourth, or a fifth of it. Each child is the object of all her affection. How much more so with the God whose love is more perfect than any mother's, Isaiah 49:15. Christ is the light of the world, the Son of Righteousness. But light is not divided among a crowd of people. If a room full of people be brilliantly lighted, each individual gets the benefit of all the light, just as much as though he were alone in the room. So the life of Christ lights every man that comes into the world. In every believing heart, Christ dwells in his fullness. Now remember, we were talking about this trust fund idea. And this is what Elder Wagner is talking about here. So the life of Christ lights every man that comes into the world. Christ has given to every man his life, eternal life, which includes righteousness, has been given to every person that comes into the world. And then he says there's a difference with those who believe. Let's see what it is. He says, in every believing heart, Christ dwells in his fullness. So he's given salvation to all of us. But when he believes, Christ can come into our hearts and dwell in his fullness. In other words, we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ into our experience. We begin to do the works of God in our experience when we believe. Now, we can have received the righteousness of Christ, but if it's just sitting up there in the bank account and we're not using it, we're not getting the benefit of it, are we? We just, it's there, it belongs to us in title. But when we believe, then God can begin to dispense to us from that righteousness that he has given to all men. Then he says, sow a seed in the ground and you get many seeds, each one having as much life as the original one sowed. Now, still on verse 4, on the subject of deliverance. Remember, this letter started out on the idea of sanctification being set aside for holy use. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the first part, sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And so, we bring out our little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. I mentioned it earlier. And I have in here volume 2, number 113. Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, volume 2, number 113. And let's see what Elder A.T. Jones has to say, the Elder Jones this time. The great thought and purpose of the true sanctuary, its priesthood and ministry. Now that is the one in heaven. We had the earthly sanctuary that the human priests presided over. And then we have the heavenly sanctuary that Jesus, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, presides over. All right. The great thought and purpose of the true sanctuary, its priesthood and ministry, is that God shall dwell in the hearts of the people. What now is the great thought and purpose of his dwelling into the hearts of the people? The answer is perfection, the moral and spiritual perfection of the worshiper. Therefore, since A, the will of God is the sanctification and the perfection of the worshipers, and B, since the will of God is that his worshipers shall be so cleansed that they shall have no more conscience of sin, and C, since the service and offerings and the offerings in that earthly sanctuary could not do this, he took it all away that he may establish the will of God. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, Hebrews 10:10. The will of God is even your sanctification. Now, what is sanctification? Let's see what he says. Sanctification is, before I read what he says, the base meaning of sanctification is to be set aside for holy use. When the vessels of the earthly tabernacle were sanctified, they were set apart for a specific use in that sanctuary. So that's the base use of this, or the base meaning of sanctification. But now he's going to tell us how it is used. Sanctification is the true keeping of all the commandments of God. And that makes sense, isn't it? If we are set apart for God's use, is he going to use us for sin? No. He will use us for his righteousness. So sanctification is the true keeping of all the commandments of God. This is to say that the will of God concerning us is that his will shall be perfectly fulfilled in us. The sacrifices and the service in the earthly sanctuary could not take away the sins of the people, and so could not bring them to this perfection. But the sacrifice and the ministry of the true high priest in the heavenly sanctuary do accomplish this. This does utterly take away every sin, and the worshiper is so truly purged that he has no more conscience or consciousness of sins. By the sacrifice, the offering, and the service of himself, Christ took away the earthly sacrifices and the offerings and the earthly service which could never take away sins. By his perfect doing of the perfect will of God, he established the will of God. So, the earthly sanctuary, which was pointing to Christ coming, was no longer needed when Christ became the high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, because now the real priest is in the real sanctuary doing the real work of the real taking away of sins. The earthly sanctuary was just a pattern that showed how God was going to accomplish this. It was a visual aid, if you will, teachers out there. And so now that the real one is here, we no longer need the visual aid. All right, another Bible text, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's turn there. On this idea of sanctification. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, with a special attention to verse 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who will have all men to be saved. In other words, he's given salvation to all men, and he will have us in the kingdom of heaven if we choose to believe. That's our choice. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. On this, I have now the first volume of Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, number 61. And this is by E.J. Wagner, commenting on 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 to 6, he says this: wherein was Adam the figure of Christ? Adam was a type of Christ. Wherein? In this, that all that were in the world were included in Adam. In other words, when Adam sinned, the whole world sinned in him. And he brought sin and condemnation and fallen sinful human flesh upon all of humanity. That all were in the world, in all that were in the world, were included in Adam, and all that are in the world are included in Christ. In other words, Christ was the figure of Adam, Adam was the figure of Christ. There we go. In other words, Adam in his sin reached all the world. Jesus Christ, the second Adam in his righteousness, touches all humanity. That is where Adam is the figure of him that was to come. The first Adam touched all of us. What he did included all of us. If he had remained true to God, that would have included all of us. And when he fell away from God, that took us also. Whatever he should have done embraced us. And what he did made us what we are. Now, here is another Adam. Does he touch as many as the first Adam did? That is the question. The answer, what the second Adam did embraces all that that were embraced in what the first Adam did. The free gift came unto all men, resulting in justification of life. Are all men going to be justified? All men might if they would, but says Christ, you will not come to me that you might have life. Now he's talking here about justification or being made righteous when you believe. All of us have been given righteousness. All of us have had our sin taken away. We just read about that. But are we all going to be justified or made righteous in our experience? Will we be in heaven in the end? That is the question that only you can answer for yourself. God has given you all that you need. All you have to do is to say yes to him and allow him then to have control of your life, and he will take care of all that you need. What the second Adam did embraces all that were embraced in what the first Adam did. The free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Are all men going to be justified? All men might be if they would, but says Christ, you will not come to me that you might have life. All are dead in trespasses and sins. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It comes right within the reach or grasp of all men, and those who do not get it are those who do not want it. The faith of Christ must bring the righteousness of God, because the possession of that faith is the possession of the Lord himself. This faith is dealt to every man. In other words, it's been brought into within our grasp. It has been given to us. Even as Christ gave himself to every man. Do you ask what then can prevent every man from being saved? The answer, that is in the end, the answer is nothing except that not all men will keep the faith. If all would keep all that God gives them, all would be saved in the kingdom. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. We're still talking about the subject of deliverance here. You know, I might ask the question, I'll postpone that. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 just now. In whom also we have obtained, notice the past tense, an inheritance that would be our heritage, that would be our birthright, because it is ours when we were brought into the world. It is our inheritance, and we are joint heirs with Christ, so it is his inheritance also, in whom we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him. Predestinated to what? Predestinated to be being adopted as children of God and saved in the kingdom at the end. That's what our predestination is. All right? In whom we have obtained inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God purposed that we would be saved. We have been elected to be saved in the end. And the only thing that will keep us from being saved in the end is if we take this gift that God has given to us and throw it away, this inheritance, which includes everything that he has. If we throw it away, then we have discarded it. Now, I want to ask you a very important question. How do you answer this question? How you do answer this question may determine your own destiny. Are you ready? Do you need some time to prepare? Luke 19, verse 10 says, For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. What was lost? The human race. When was it lost? When Adam sinned and ate of the tree, knowing full well what he was doing, that's when we were lost. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This is the will of God. What was lost? The human race. Now the question I want to ask you today is, in saving the human race, did God succeed or did he fail? Jesus came to save the human race. He's been here, now he's gone to heaven. Did he succeed in saving the human race or did he fail? That is the question. Even though he came to save the human race, 2,000 years after the cross, we are still on earth. Satan is still very much active and sin is apparently running rampant. So, did he succeed in saving the human race? Did he succeed in saving you, or did he fail? Let's look at some more text before we answer this question. Turn with me to the book of Titus. Keeping an eye on the time. Titus. Chapter 2. And verse 11, we'll also look at verse 12. Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace, now we know what that is now, don't we? For the grace of God, let me read it the way it is in the King James. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, let's read it literally in the Greek. The way it says it in the Greek is this. For the grace of God appeared to all men saving. The grace of God, in other words, saved all men. That's what it's saving. The grace of God appeared to all men, saving. So you can see why it says in the King James, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Question, did he succeed in saving us or not? Remember, grace is what? Unmerited favor, because we don't deserve it, and power for obedience. Did he save the human race? From Daily Good News, Volume 2, number 103, E.J. Wagner comments on these two verses. Let's see what he says. Everyone is exhorted to think soberly because God has dealt to every person the measure of faith. Romans 12, verse 3 says that. Many people have a notion that they are so constituted that it is impossible for them to believe. That is a grave error. Faith is just as easy and just as natural as breathing. It is the common inheritance of all people and the one thing wherein all are equal. It is as natural for the child of the infidel to believe as it is for the child of the saint. It is only when people build up a barrier of pride about themselves, in Psalm 73, verse 6, that they find it difficult to believe. And even then they will believe, for when the people disbelieve God, they believe Satan. When they disbelieve the truth, they greedily swallow the most fragrant falsehoods. We have seen that faith is given to everyone, Romans 12, 3. This may be known also by the fact that salvation is given to everyone and placed within his grasp, and salvation is only by faith. If God had not given faith to everyone, he could not have brought salvation within the reach of all. The question is, in what measure has God given each one faith? This is really answered in the fact already learned that the faith which he gives is the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus is given in the gift of Jesus himself, and Christ is given in his fullness to each one. He tasted death for everyone, Hebrews 2:9. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ is not divided, therefore to every person is given all of Christ and all of his faith, but there is one, but one measure. If faith is given to all, and salvation is only by faith, and Jesus Christ is given to all, and salvation is only through Christ, then salvation is given to all men, women, and children who have ever been conceived on the face of this planet. Now I need to cover that again. If faith is given to all, and salvation is only by faith, and Jesus Christ is given to all, and salvation is only through Christ, then salvation is given to all men, women, and children who have ever been conceived on the face of this planet. If you have thrown away the faith that has been given to you, if you have disparaged Jesus Christ, who has been given to you, you have succeeded in throwing away your birthright inheritance. You have thrown away your salvation. If you have done this, ask God to forgive you, and he will reinstate your birthright possession. He will return the salvation already given to you. Now believe that he has done this for you, and you will begin to see his righteousness as a spiritual embryo growing in your experience. And this is a good time to stop for a break. Let's break for 10 minutes, and we'll come back and begin part C.